Good morning, everybody. It's good to see y'all. Good to be with you. We are going to make the halfway mark today in Genesis. And we're going to be in chapter 25 today. And the first 18 verses we're not going to look at closely. I'll give you a real quick recap of what happens there. You've got Abraham. The story of Abraham comes to a close, his life, in the first part there. We learned that he was 175 years old and that he lived a good life and was satisfied. We learn about another wife that he had, Keturah, and other sons. But remember, Isaac is the son of promise. We learned that Isaac and Ishmael took Abraham's body and buried him in the same tomb that his mother and Abraham's wife Sarah had been buried in. And that's the close, earthly speaking, of Abraham's life. And then we come just a little bit further down in the same front part of the chapter, and we learn that Ishmael comes to pass. We learn about some of his sons and what became of him and some of them. And then we learn that he passes. And that's really, so the way Moses records this, we get these, on the front end of this chapter, we get these histories that really bring to a close the story, earthly speaking, of Abraham and Ishmael. And so what we come to, and we'll pick up here today, is the story of Isaac. And we'll have a little quick reminder and rejoinder for him, and then we'll learn about his family, his progeny, and what comes of them. Isaac, the son of promise, and his family. I have a good friend who likes to speak of his family of origin. He likes to say that his family of origin put the fun in dysfunctional. Now we hear that, you know, we chuckle, but the reality is we are all dysfunctional. You know, dysfunctional, kind of a clinical, a little bit of kind of an antiseptic term, a little cold, but we know what we really mean. What we really mean is we're all sinners. We all have a sin nature, and we all struggle with sin. Or I sure hope that you are struggling against sin. If you're not struggling against sin, then you're just giving into it. Sin is winning. That's not a good way to live. That's not what the Lord has for any of us. I remember as a very young believer, as I began to understand more of how sin worked in me, and I began to see how sin had worked in my family of origin, and I became convinced that not only was my family, but really all of us are dysfunctional. But again, what we're really talking about is simply the realization of sin and how sin works in each of us. What we're going to see today on the front end of this part of the chapter we're going to look at is conflict. You know, we've been on this ride through the book of Genesis, and we've seen beautiful, glorious, godly faith at work kinds of things happening. And then we've also seen some pretty hard things. We've seen sin enter into humankind. We've seen it ravage all the way, starting from Adam and Eve. We've seen sin ravage the human race and work even in the patriarchs, right? We've seen it work in Abraham and Sarah. We've seen their struggles, and we're going to see more struggle from this point. But what we're going to see today is conflict. But we're also going to see the working of God, the mercy and the grace of God, even in spite of the conflict that you and I have inherited, which is just sin, right? But we're going to see a specific conflict. I'll tell you more. We'll get there in a minute. But what I'd like to do now is just invite you to pray with me. To pray as we're going to see conflict, and each of us knows conflict. We're going to see how sin begins to work and some new relationships that we're going to see come onto the scene. And you and I certainly have seen how sin and conflict have worked in us. So I would invite you to pray with me. Don't let me be the only one praying. Please pray with me. If you're watching online, pray with us for the Lord to show you what he has for you and for the Lord to minister to you his grace and his truth. And really, again, what we're after here is to be changed. And that's really what we're after. And I'll tell you straight up, I don't care what brought you here today. You're here. Praise the Lord. And the Lord wants to work in your life. He wants to work by his grace and his truth. He wants to transform you. He wants to make regular people like me and you, regular people. He wants to work his grace and his truth in us and transform our lives, that we would more and more be like Christ, that God would be winning more and more. So will you pray with me to that end now? Come on, let's pray. Oh, Father, we look to you today. Lord, you, the only God. Father, we need you so much. And Lord, when we think about things like our own dysfunction, our own, how sin works in us, Lord, to whatever degree we see it, Lord, we see it. Lord, let that knowledge, let that awareness just press us back to our knees to seek you. Lord, as we see this conflict arise in a patriarch's family, Lord, we're no better, no worse. So we ask for you to use your word now to change us. Lord, speak to us, encourage us, convict us, comfort us, call us, challenge us. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, if there's anything that would be in the way, if there's anything that would try to stop the ears of our hearts from not just hearing you, but then hearing you and responding with faith, Lord, we pray you'd help us to lay that aside. Lord, have your way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick up in verse 19, right? So we've, at this point in the chapter, we've kind of come to a close with the life of Abraham and Ishmael. And so we're going to pick up in verse 19. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So what we get in these two verses, just really quickly, it's just kind of coming back to, right, we've just kind of put a bow on the life and faithfulness of Abraham. We've just put a bow on Ishmael. And now we have this quick reminder, kind of getting us back up to speed a little bit with the life of Isaac. And now we dive into verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So we see a problem right off the bat, right? We see a problem. It's interesting that we see in the patriarchs. We saw with Abraham and his wife Sarah, she was barren for quite a while. And then the Lord moved and gave her the ability to conceive. We see now with Isaac that Isaac and his young wife Rebekah, we just saw last week, we saw Isaac get a wife. And we're going to learn in this chapter that she was barren for 20 years. He marries her when he's 40, and we're going to find out that they don't have their first child until he's 60. So for 20 years, she was barren. But what we really got to see here is the very first words of verse 21. There's this problem, and how did Isaac respond? Isaac prayed. You know, we don't want to miss this. This is so simple. But this is faith at work. Isaac responds to the problem of his wife's barrenness. He doesn't fret, he doesn't worry, he doesn't curse, he doesn't moan. I love the simplicity with which Moses records this for us. Isaac prayed. It's a great pattern for you and for me. This is faith being lived out. Now it's interesting that God had already made his plan clear. There's no question. God has already spoken. Remember, all the way back in chapter 12, God had told Abraham, right? Isaac's father, he told Abraham what he was going to do. He said, Abraham, if you'll follow me by faith, I will make of you a great nation. This is when Abraham still had no progeny on the earth yet. And I'm sure that Isaac heard this story being raised up, right? That he is the son of promise, right? He knew. He was there when he was about to be sacrificed. And God said, no, no, no. There's no question. Isaac knew that God had made this promise and that he was son of promise. Abraham had many other sons, but Isaac is the only son of promise, the only son that God had provided in answer, in response to what he had already said he would do. And now he and his wife are barren. But God had made it really clear, I'm going to do this. And yet still, even though God is going to do all that's in his heart, there's a faith response for Isaac in the midst of her barrenness. And it's to humble himself and to seek the Lord. So he prays. You know, we could stop right there. That'd be fair enough. Because in every one of our lives, your life and my life, there are struggles. It may not be barrenness, it may be something else. In every one of our lives, there are struggles. We have real struggles. And the pattern that we see here from our great-great-great-grandfather in the faith, Isaac, is he prayed. In other words, he sought the Lord. He took his problem to the Lord. So he prays. And we're reminded here, I'm reminded in Hebrews 11, we're told that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And I am sure as I can be that when Isaac and Rebekah, as they recognized her barrenness, and then Isaac prays to the Lord, I'm sure that that was great joy for the Lord. Because that's Isaac following by faith. Not trying to take control, right? Not trying to figure it out on his own. You know, his mom and dad had struggled with those things. Now we come to verse 22, right? So we read that Rebekah conceives, and now verse 22. But the children, so we're given a clue right there, there's more than one child in her womb. Okay, now remember, Rebekah, there were no ultrasounds, right? She didn't have an OB. I mean, nothing. She knew she was pregnant. So she conceives, but what we are told, what we're recorded, right? Because we have 20/20 vision looking backwards, right? But the children struggled, and there's the conflict. The children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. So let's walk through these things really quickly. The first thing we see is there's a struggle. And the struggle that we read about, the struggle that's within her womb. Now, it's hard enough to be a pregnant woman. I have never been pregnant. But my lovely bride has been pregnant multiple times. And it's hard enough. And now, she's not only pregnant, but there's a struggle. There's a conflict that has begun in her womb. And this conflict is going to remain for some decades. The conflict between these two twin boys is going to remain for quite a while. It's not going to remain for forever, thankfully. It's one of my very favorite parts of Genesis, actually, when this conflict that begins here in the womb, actually, where there's reconciliation, which is going to come several chapters later in Genesis. Beautiful, beautiful picture of reconciliation. But it's not yet. Right now, they're still in the womb, and there's conflict. They struggle together. From the womb and through all the way through young adulthood, this conflict will remain. That's tough. But God will prevail, and there is going to be reconciliation. So they struggle together within her. And then she says, in essence, so she says, if it be so, then why am I this way? So think of it this way. This is kind of an awkward construction for us. Think of it this way. Basically, you know what Rebekah says? What is going on? I'm pregnant. We've prayed for me to be pregnant, and something's going on, and it's not right. There's a struggle going on in there. And remember, at this point, she doesn't know that there's more than one baby. She just knows that she's pregnant. And there's a struggle. Is my baby okay? What's going on? But look at what she does. Look at the last phrase there of chapter 25, verse 22. So she went to inquire of the Lord. Man, what a beautiful picture again. You know what she's doing? She's following the footsteps of her husband. Her husband's leading her well. She was barren. What's Isaac do? He prays. He prays. He seeks the Lord. And the Lord opens her womb. And now she's pregnant and something's going on. And it's greatly concerning her. There's a struggle going on inside of her. And she says, what's happening? But she takes it to the Lord. Simple pattern. Hey, believer. will you take the things that are going on in your world that are trying to upset your faith, that are trying to make you fear or worry or be anxious or try to take control? Hey, believer, will you take it to the Lord? Will you entrust yourself to the Lord about whatever struggle is going on in your life? We have a beautiful pattern in Isaac and Rebekah. What a beautiful couple of faith. What a perfect picture for you and for me. And a pattern for you and me to emulate. You know, we're told that she went to inquire of the Lord. We don't know exactly what that meant. It may mean that she went to a particular place where a lot of spiritual things happened, like where she first met her husband. We didn't press into this last week, but where Isaac was when Rebekah first showed up from her 500-mile journey from her hometown. He was in Beer Lahai Roy, which is Hebrew for the well of the one who sees me, of the God who lived, the living one who sees me. Beer Lahai Roy. And a God does a lot of stuff there, some neat things. He meets his people. Who knows? Maybe she went to that place. Maybe she offered a sacrifice in that place. We really don't know. But here's what we do know. She took it to the Lord. She took it to the Lord. And let's see what happens. So she inquires of the Lord in verse 23. The Lord said to her, the Lord shows up, the Lord says, I've got something for you, my beloved daughter. So the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So twins are foretold. And some people call this an oracle, right? It's a prophecy, however you want to think of it. But this is God speaking to her about things that she can't know yet. He says, you got twins, and these twins are not just two individuals. They're going to become two peoples, two great nations, actually, right? The firstborn, Esau, he's going to become what's later, and we'll see this in the chapter, they're going to become the Edomites, or Edom, a nation of people. And then Isaac, the younger, he's going to become Israel. The nation Israel will issue from him. And these two great peoples will issue from her womb, is what he's saying. And we also see that God says the natural order of things is going to be upset. The older shall serve the younger. And that was a big deal back then. That was a big deal. This isn't the way things normally worked out. Let's keep going. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Lo and behold, just like the Lord said. Verse 25, now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. That's kind of tough, huh? Kind of tough. But he was very hairy, right? So all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. The name Esau is really similar to the Hebrew word for, you guessed it, hairy. And I don't mean hairy like Harold. Hairy as in lots of hair, okay? So that's his name, Esau. Verse 26, afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So there's where we get our timeline. Isaac was married at 40. Now he's 60. So they were barren for 20 years. 20 years before the Lord gave them sons, these twin boys. And the name Jacob, you probably are aware of this, but the name Jacob sounds like the word for heel and some other words. But the idea here is grasping the heel. And it has built into it the idea of being crafty or even a deceiver, okay? And that's going to come up in his life as well. We'll see not too long here. So verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So kind of a manly man, kind of a worldly man, okay? I'm doing this because I don't, you know, I'm showing off my big muscles. Hey, who laughed? I love you, Joy. It's right to laugh. So he's kind of a man of the world, right? A skillful hunter, man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau. And we see another problem here in this family. We see some more dysfunction. Now Isaac loved Esau. because he had a taste for game. So really simply, Isaac liked the food, the game, that his son Esau put on the table, because Esau was a hunter, right? Esau's out there trapping, right? I'm thinking of Jack. He's out there trapping, using his skills to put food on the table. And so Esau really likes the food that he brings in. And so we're told that Esau was loved by Isaac because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So what we see here is plain and simple. And it wasn't good here, and it's not good in these days. In our days, right? Favoritism fails a family. We see more dysfunction here. Favoritism is a failure in a family. It hurts. It divides. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew. Okay, so we've just fast-forwarded. In a few verses, these boys have been conceived, born, and grown up, and now they're probably young adults. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, now we've got to put this in context really quick. So Esau, the hunter, came home empty-handed this day. No game in his hands, right? No brace of conies in his hand this day. So he comes in, and he is famished, right? Kind of a picturesque word. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. So Esau gets kind of a nickname, and it's Edom. Edom just means red. So we know that when he was born, he was red. Okay, so had a ruddy, very ruddy complexion. And now he wants this red stew, this lentil stew. And so he gets this, in essence, a nickname, Edom. And that's where the name Edom and the Idumeans, right? So remember, Idumeans still comes up. Even in the New Testament, we see the Idumeans. That's just the word Edom, right, in a new form. And that's descendants of Esau, the nation of Edom. So we read that he wants some of this stew, right? But we see a few things here in verse 30. We got to stop for just a minute. Look at some of the words that are used here. He says, can I have a swallow of that red stuff there? For I am famished. And we see a few things about Esau right off the bat. He runs high on emotion, and he's given to his appetites. Emotion and appetites. Now, you know that you have emotion. You are emotional. Now, I don't mean emotional with a capital E. Now, you're not necessarily ruled by your emotions, but you have emotion. And you have emotion because you're made in God's image, and God has emotion. And so he made you with emotion. Emotion is not a bad thing, but emotion in the wrong spot will lead you astray. Emotion is not a good thing to let lead you. If your emotion is leading you, guiding you, you will fall into a pit, and quickly. Let emotion be what follows the grace and the truth of Jesus, and choices made with eyes on Christ. Let godly emotion be what follows those things, but if you try to make your emotion be the lead, it will lead you astray. So we see that he's very emotional, very given over to kind of drama here. And we also see that he's led by his appetites. And again, you and I have appetites. Everyone has appetites. Those appetites are given by God. What we do with them is key. If we let our appetites rule us, then again, we'll find ourselves in a hole, in a bad spot. And don't just think physical appetites, but think your flesh, that spiritual part of you that always wants its own way, right? Our flesh, that part of us that never wants to bow before the Lord Jesus, our flesh. If we allow those appetites to lead us, they will lead us astray. And this is what we start to see about Esau here. He lets his emotion and his appetites rule him. And it's going to go poorly. Let's go to verse 31. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Now, we don't talk about birthright in our society. It's really kind of a foregone, it's kind of a bygone thing. But birthright here didn't just mean a double portion of an inheritance. So it certainly meant that. We tend to think of that because we see that in the New Testament as well. But a birthright meant a lot more than just a double portion of inheritance. So let's say there's me. Let's say I'm the oldest of three, okay? Well, when the inheritance comes to us, that means that son number three would get 1/4, and son number two would get 1/4, and I, as the number one son, would get 1/2 of the inheritance. But there's something much greater about the inheritance of the birthright that we got to understand. And it's really key to understanding what happens in this chapter and in this conflict. The birthright wasn't just a greater share of inheritance from a financial standpoint. And just realize, Isaac was phenomenally wealthy. There was no lack of money here. This is not about money. The birthright, even greater, was the leadership, the spiritual leadership and care of the family and the extended family, the clan. That spiritual leadership, that's the greatest part of the birthright. That spiritual mantle and care to shepherd spiritually for eternal things, that's the greatest part of this birthright. And what we see in verse 31 is that crafty Jacob, right? Jacob, the grasper of heels. You know that picture, why we have that idea of grasping the heel? Why would you grasp someone's heel? To upend them, to have power over them, right? Think of wrestlers. If I can grab your heel, I now have power over you. And so we see crafty Jacob, who sees an opportunity, a selfish opportunity, an unkind opportunity. And so he sees this opportunity, and Jacob takes advantage of his brother's weakness. Now, Esau's got his own issues. Esau's got his own problems, and that's Esau's deal. But Jacob takes advantage of those issues, and that's Jacob's problem. Right? See, these two boys are very different. They have very different issues, but they both have some big issues. Verse 32, Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die." Okay, now Esau, really? Come on, you're hungry, man. You're not about to die. But again, what we see is emotion and appetite rule Esau. "I'm about to die, so of what use then is this birthright to me?" See, he doesn't put much value in this birthright. So as Esau lives his life given over to these appetites, what we're going to see is it cost him dearly. Now, verse 33, "And Jacob said, 'First swear to me.'" So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And there it is, the deal is done. Verse 34, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew." I hope it was good. "And he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Oh my goodness. Oh. So we got to talk about these two fellows here for a minute. First of all, look, he despises it now that it's Jacob's, right? Esau despises what was his birthright now that it's Jacob's. But that shows that he has some understanding of the birthright's value. That he despises it now shows that he does have some understanding, although he didn't understand it or value it rightly. If only Esau had treasured his birthright when it was still his. If he had treasured the mantle, the care, the responsibility that would have been his, it would have been so much different. It wouldn't have changed the fact that he would end up serving his brother. But this again shows that he doesn't value spiritual things. His emotions and appetites win in Esau. And so what we come to is Esau the hunter who brought home no game. He was caught in a trap. Esau the hunter has become the hunted to his great loss. A Bible commentator named Alan Ross, I like this guy, he said, "Sadly, things of great spiritual value are often handled in profane or crafty ways. Some people," and he's speaking of Esau here, "some people treat spiritual and eternal things with contempt, for they see them as of no value." And then he says, "And then there are others," he speaks of Jacob here, "then there are others who that regarding such things highly make the higher cause serve themselves through craft and manipulation. And then he says, Esau and Jacob are examples of both types. So Esau's struggle is that he's not spiritually minded. He sees spiritual things of little value. Now that's a big problem. That's a big problem. And then you get Isaac on the other end, who sees spiritual things of value, and he values them. He understands some of their value, and he seeks them, but the way he seeks them and the purpose for which he seeks them are pure self, pure selfishness. And even the way he goes about gaining this birthright is very hurtful to his brother, right? Dividing, creating division in their relationship. So let's talk about these boys for a quick second. First, Esau, we read in Hebrews 12. Now, I've only got verse 16 up here for you, but I'm going to give you verse 15 and 16 together. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Verse 16, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. So the Lord himself says that Esau was godless and immoral. And why? Why would he be called such tough phrases? He's godless and immoral because of the way he views spiritual and eternal things. The most important things there are in your life are spiritual, eternal things. Namely, what you do and what I do with Jesus. And I don't just mean, do you receive him or reject him? There's a lot more than that for us as believers. Right? Receiving Jesus is just the beginning. It's not the whole end. So Esau, we see that he holds spiritual things in contempt. Now, this begs a question for me that I'm going to ask for all of us. Are there spiritual things that you disdain? Are there spiritual things that you or I disdain? And you may be tempted to say really quickly, Mike, come on, I'm sitting in a Christian worship service. Of course I don't disdain spiritual things. Let's you and me not be so quick. Let's you and me not be so quick to kind of let ourselves off the hook there. Here's a question. Here's one way to think about it. When you open the Bible, when you open the Word of God to take in the grace and the truth of Jesus, to take in the grace and the truth of who God is and of who you are in him, if you are, in fact, in Jesus Christ. And to take in the grace and the truth of all that God has for you. When you come to the Word, have you already decided that you will obey whatever he shows you? Have you already decided when you open it, Father, whatever you give me, whatever you say, that I'll do. I'll follow you by faith, whatever you say. Now, I wish that I could stand here as your brother and say to you, I only, always, and ever, when I open the door, I only, ever, always am quick and sure to obey immediately. I wish I could say that, but if I were to say that, it would be a lie. See, I'm really no different from you, and you're no different from me. Every one of us here struggles with sin in our lives. Again, if you're not struggling, oh my goodness, you need to get in the struggle. Jesus wants you to get in the good fight of faith, right? So if you and I, if we don't come to the Word every single time, and the truth is, no, we don't. But I use it as a simple example to say every one of us, we still need the grace of God. And we still got to give the grace of God. You and I, when we come to the Lord, not just to his word, but when we come to him, our goal should be, our heart should be, Lord, let me be quick to obey you. Whatever you call me to, that I'll do. And I won't hesitate. Another way to think of this is, do you let yourself off the hook when it comes to certain types of sins? I'm going to use a phrase here, and I don't even like the phrase. It just sounds kind of yucky to me, but that's kind of the point. The phrase is pet sins. And all of us have them. There are places where you and I struggle more. I was just talking with one of my adult children the other day, where, you know, I see certain areas of my life where I'm so disciplined spiritually. And I praise the Lord for how he's worked in my life. And then at the same time, I see this other area and I go, Jesus, will you help me to kind of, you know, could I just kind of cookie cutter what you've done in my life here? And can we just kind of, you know, drop it in right over here? And yet I seem to struggle more in some areas. And all of us are the same. You and I have places where we struggle more. And the truth is, we are tempted to disdain spiritual things when it comes to our own kind of personal struggles. So what we want to do is in those places, welcome Jesus Christ in to work. I'm not talking to unbelievers, I'm talking to believers. For us as believers, to double down on the love of God for us. Remember, he already knows your struggle. Your struggle is not a surprise to Jesus. Maybe he's giving you understanding and it's surprising you, but it's not surprising him. And it's not making him turn away from you. It's not like you're going to scare him off of his throne because you have a struggle. That's a real struggle for you. This is the place for you and me to remember that God's love for us is greater than we can even understand. I really believe that. I believe that God's love for you and his love for me, I don't believe I have a grasper big enough and strong enough to grasp his great love with which he has loved us. Ephesians 2:4. Lord, increase our trust for your phenomenal love and welcome us. You invite us, believers, let's take him up on his offer to trust him, that he's for us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So we can bring these sin struggles to him and say, Jesus, work. I welcome you to work here. And even as we pray those prayers, I'm just like you. Even as we pray those prayers, Jesus, I recognize I'm kind of scared because I think this may cost my flesh something. Well, praise the Lord. Yes, it's going to cost your flesh as well it should. He wants your flesh to become less and less so that Jesus can own more territory in your heart. You know, just like John was talking about when we took the Lord's Supper, right? That bread is broken and we take it in. And the idea is that that bread feeds and gives strength to every part of our body in the same way. We take in the Lord Jesus, and the idea is that he gives life to every aspect of who we are, even the places, maybe especially the places where we struggle so. Because we do. I've been talking to believers, hey, if you're here or if you're watching online and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, hey, there's stuff for you too. There's for you too. The same love that he loves those who are already his children. Realize none of us was born into this world being a child of God. The way you become a child of God is by welcoming Jesus Christ, by turning away from sin and receiving Jesus. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. So there's some about Esau. We see the struggle with Esau. Let's talk about Jacob quickly. Jacob sees the value in spiritual things, but he thinks he can obtain and use spiritual things by his own selfish and for his own selfish ends. That seems to be kind of the struggle of Jacob. Here's Warren Wiersbe quote. He's one of my favorites. Again, Warren Wiersbe says this. He says, Jacob's scheme, and that's what it is, Jacob's scheme to get the birthright showed that he doubted that God would fulfill his promise of verse 23. Remember the promise? The promise that God had given to Rebekah when the boys were still in her womb. The promise that the older would serve the younger. Hey, Jacob, you had nothing to be concerned about, man. You don't have to try to figure this out in your own power, Jacob. God's going to work this. No. I got this. And he sins against God and he sins against his brother, takes advantage of his brother's weakness. And the last thing Warren Wiersbe says, and I love this, is probably, how many here know Warren Wiersbe? How many, or know of him? No, he's great. One of his most oft-quoted quotations is this. And he says it here about this passage, about Jacob. He says this, faith is living without scheming. Let that soak in. That is good for my soul. Faith is living without scheming. In other words, faith is trusting God and not trusting me or my ability or my timeline. It's letting God truly be God in my life. Now, that doesn't mean I don't do anything. But it certainly means that I don't try to get spiritual things by sin. And that was Jacob's struggle. So you see, Jacob the deceiver is deceived himself. I was in a men's Sunday school class this morning, and Dan Cox, hey Dan, hey Lorraine, and Dan said this. I don't know if I got this quote exactly right, Dan, but and I got his permission to share this. But he said something like, I am the easiest one for me to deceive. Yeah. And Jacob is a great example of that. Jacob thinks he's fooling everybody else. Guess who Jacob's really deceiving? Jacob. Jacob is Jacob's own worst enemy. When he hurts his brother, he hurts himself. So you and I could ask God today, hey, where am I scheming, God? And I don't even see it. Where am I trying to work spiritual things, but my way, my terms, my plan, my ability? That's scheming. When what God wants me to do is to run to him and say, Jesus, what do you have for me? How is it that you want to work? And let me, for my part, let my work, let any work I do be pleasing to you. Don't let me scheme. Don't let me sin. Right? Jacob held spiritual things in value, but he missed a pretty big principle that you're not going to get God's good by sin. Another way we can think about this is we want to follow our spiritual ancestors, Isaac and Rebecca. When things were hard, they sought the Lord. Here in this chapter, praise the Lord, what a beautiful picture. They seek the Lord. They take it to him. There's one other person we haven't talked about too much yet here, and that's God himself. God himself. I want you to see this one last section of verses here, Romans 9, verses 10 and 11. This is God speaking there in Romans. He's speaking through the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome and to us. And he says, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You know what we see here? The gospel. In God's choosing Jacob while he was still a sinner. He was still in the womb. Actually, we're told in Ephesians 1 that God chooses believers before the foundation of the world. So if you're in Christ today, praise the Lord. And I don't mean like, oh, praise the Lord. I mean, hey, believer, you, me, we should praise the Lord that the sovereign and holy God has saved sinners like us. That's the gospel. And he saved us just like we read here, like some of the verses that we read this morning together and with Stephen. Right, the verses there in Ephesians and in Titus about it has nothing to do with works. Because if you and I, if our works have anything to do with our salvation, then we have something to boast about. And God says, oh, hold up there. He says, nope, has nothing to do with your works. It's all by my grace through faith that I've saved you. And God says that he gets all the glory. In other words, all the boasting is about him, not us. What we see here in Romans chapter 9 is God is saying the same thing. He's saying, when I called Jacob, that schemer, that scoundrel of a young guy, he says, I didn't call him because he was doing so great. I called him, and I'll go back to Ephesians 2, verse 4, because of my great love with which I have loved you. Some people say that that people who believe like me would make God arbitrary. Because I can't tell you why God has chosen me. But actually, I can. And Ephesians 2, 4 is the answer. But God, because of his great mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, that's why. Because God is love and has chosen to love lost, sinful, broken down souls like you and like me. And praise God, that's how he works. And we see the gospel here for unbelievers. If you're here, if you're watching online, and you're not a follower of Jesus, he will not save you because you came to church today, because you watched a worship service online. You could go to church a month of Sundays every day for years, and you know what? You'll never impress the Holy God with your works. All you'll do is show your inability. But if you'll turn from your sin, and if you'll trust Jesus, he'll save you. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we need you, and we see it so clearly. We see it in the text. We see the struggle and the conflict and the sin in a patriarch's family, no less. These are patriarchs. Lord, if they struggle, woo, we're surely going to struggle. And thank you that you are right here with us. Lord, thank you for how you have saved those of us who are trusting Jesus already. And Father, we pray that you would be working, that you would be calling, wooing, drawing unbelievers to turn away from their sin, to humble themselves, and to welcome Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Lord, we thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And I pray that the Lord takes you and me out today, looking to Jesus, trusting him, praying when we're struggling, and nothing less. Praise the Lord. Amen.